What can we learn about following God by reading a family tree? Find out next on Renewing Your Mind. Hello and welcome to Renewing Your Mind. I'm your host, Lee Webb. And as we open the program today, I have my Bible open to the passage where Dr. Sproul will be preaching from today. It's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, beginning with verse 23. And this is the genealogy of Christ. And it's tempting many times when we get to this genealogy to kind of skip over it. But as we'll learn today from Dr. Sproul, this genealogy of Christ has profound implications for our faith and our understanding of God. So let's begin, shall we, as we join Dr. R.C. Sproul from the pulpit of St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida, where Dr. Sproul is co-pastor. He's titled today's sermon, The Genealogy of Jesus.
I recall several years ago teaching a Doctor of Ministry program in the seminary where I had to teach a course in communication. And one of the aspects of that particular course was in the science of oral interpretation. And it was my task to teach the clergy how to read the text of Scripture. But I would give each of the students an assignment where they had to prepare for the next day a dramatic reading of a particular text. But there was one student in the class who was particularly loud, noisy, somewhat abrasive, but also dramatic and expressive. And so I assigned him the reading of the genealogies. It was like giving him the assignment of reading from the telephone directory. And so he started in by saying, Jesus was the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat. And he had us on the edge of our chairs as he took us through the entire genealogy. And I stood there and applauded him for successfully completing the assignment. But what do you do with a genealogy? From Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus is traced to Abraham. And it's clear that what Matthew is trying to communicate to all who read his gospel, that Jesus is the son of Abraham, which would be of extreme importance for any Jewish audience. And yet at the same time, Luke is not satisfied to trace the genealogy of Jesus simply to Abraham, but he goes before Abraham all the way back to Adam and even beyond, where he shows that this one who is a descendant of Adam was also the Son of God. Now, at that point, we have to scratch our heads and say, why? Well, let me take a few moments this morning, and I hope this doesn't bore you to death, but this is the text that we have to look at. Let me suggest that there are some important considerations here in these genealogies. In the first instance, any time we have a book of the Bible in front of us and we're trying to interpret it, and what we want more than anything else is to be accurate in our interpretation. As you know, the world is filled with distortions and inaccurate conclusions drawn from Scripture. We have to be careful of what it is that we infer from the pages of Scripture. And in the difficult task of getting an accurate understanding and interpretation of Scripture, there are certain things that help us. Obviously, the words that are written are very, very important. If we're going to interpret the Bible accurately, we want to know what the words that were used in the original text actually meant. And you start, if you're a New Testament student and you're interested in the meaning of the Greek words of the text, you look at a simple Greek-English dictionary and you look up the Greek word, and it might give you two or three English words by which that Greek word is properly rendered. But in our last generation, New Testament scholarship has received one of the greatest benefits of tools that we've ever known, and that is the tool called Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And that is something that is nothing short of amazing. Because Kittel might take the word, for example, pisteo or pistos, that means faith, and you look at a normal Greek-English dictionary, and they'll give you two or three words like to believe or to trust or to have faith. And then you go and you open up Kittel, and the pages are that big, and the print is that small, and it's filled with footnotes, and it'll give you 35 pages defining the meaning of the Greek word pistos or pistao, meaning to believe. Now, how do they spend so much time doing that? Well, what they do is that they examine every time that word occurs in the Gospels, every time that word occurs in the epistles, every time that word occurs in the early church, in the church fathers, every time that word occurs in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and then beyond that, every time the word occurs in classical Greek literature, such as in Greek poetry of Euripides and so on. So that by the time you read that 35 pages of exclamation or explanation of the meaning of that Greek word, you have a pretty solid understanding of what it means. But still, even if you know the words exactly, like you may notice in your text of what we've just read, that in the genealogy of Luke it says so-and-so's the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos. You notice in your Bible, if it's anything like mine, that the word son or son of is italicized. Why is that? It's because the Greek doesn't say son of. It just simply says of. So-and-so was of so-and-so, who was of so-and-so, who was of so-and-so. It could have been the grandson, the great-grandson, or the adopted son. The word son doesn't occur in the original language there. So even if you know the words, you still have a lot more work to do. However, here's where I'm going with this. One of the most important things that we study to get a better, more accurate understanding of the Bible is the original setting in which the book of the Bible was written. And that includes questions like this: who wrote it? To whom was it written? And what was the occasion of its having been written? Because if I know who wrote it, and I know to whom it was written, and I know why it was written, those three factors will go a long way in helping us to glean the exact meaning of the text. I don't know if you've noticed it in my preaching and teaching, or in Burke's preaching and teaching, that never we get a citation from the book of Hebrews. Characteristically, you'll hear us say, the author of Hebrews says, or the book of Hebrews says. Why don't we just say the name of the author? Because we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Well, most of us don't know who wrote Hebrews. I think I do, but that's another story for another day. But in any case, if we knew for sure who wrote Hebrews, it would help us to unpack some of the controversial and difficult texts, such as Hebrews 6. And again, to whom was it written? Was it written to simply to Palestinian Jews? Was it written to Alexandrian Jews? But most importantly, why was it written? What occasioned the writing of the book of Hebrews? What is that discussion in Hebrews 6 about those who had tasted the heavenly word and it's impossible to restore them again to repentance and so on, which seems to suggest that Christians can fall away and lose their salvation, which was an issue the early church debated with a vengeance and was an issue that made the inclusion of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament canon problematic at the beginning, that very text. What was the issue? We don't know. There are three or four options. And so what I'm saying simply is this: if we know who wrote Hebrews, to whom it was written, on why it was written, so much of the theological dispute about the 6th chapter and the 10th chapter, for example, would go away. So what does that have to do with the genealogy? Well, I have to say something about this, or I could just say the benediction and we can all go home. But one of the things that New Testament scholars in their investigation seek to do is to reconstruct as reasonably as possible the order and the manner in which the Gospels were written. We always make the distinction between the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John. Why? Because the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus their attention almost totally on the life and ministry of Jesus. Whereas in John's Gospel, 2/3 of his Gospel cover the last week of Jesus' life, and so the focus on John's Gospel is much more theological than it is biographical. And we see the distinction in the New Testament. The Gospels give us principally narrative, not exclusively, but mostly narrative. And then the epistles give us what we call didactic literature. That is, the epistles interpret the narrative. The Gospels tell us what happened, and the epistles tell us the meaning or the significance of what happened. So trying to reconstruct the way in which the Gospels were written is an important matter. And there's debate as to which one was first. The vast majority say that Mark was written first and John's Gospel was written last. There was a movement in the middle of the 20th century by some scholars arguing that John was written first rather than last. But again, that's another story. But looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you examine those three Gospels, you will see that almost everything that is found in that short little gospel of Mark is also found in Matthew and Luke. And so the scholars speculate and they say, in all probability, when Matthew wrote his gospel and when Luke wrote his gospel, they had Mark's gospel in front of them. And they used Mark's gospel as one of their sources for composing their own gospel. Then if you look carefully at Matthew's gospel and at Luke's gospel, you will see that there's material in Matthew's gospel. Am I going too fast? And in Luke's gospel, this is early, you lost an hour of sleep last night, but you got to stay awake now, that there is material in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel common to both Matthew and Luke that's not in Mark. So the conjecture then is, well, in addition to Mark, Matthew and Luke probably had another resource in front of them that Mark didn't use. Maybe another series of sayings or a document or an oral tradition, whether it was written or oral, we don't know, but the abbreviation for that theory is that they call it the Q source. Q, from the German word Quelle, which means source or fountain. Simply means Matthew and Luke used a source that Mark didn't have. So far, so good. And why go through all of this? Well, the most important reason is for this. After you go through all the stuff that's common with Mark and all the stuff that's common with Q, then what's left is the material in Matthew that's only in Matthew. And the material in Luke that's only in Luke. And when you look at that isolated portion of Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel, something jumps out at you. You can't miss it. And that is, in the material that is unique to Matthew, it almost all of it exclusively deals with the application of Old Testament prophecy to Jesus' claims as being the Messiah. And when you see that, it's clear of the nose on your face that Matthew was obviously writing for a Jewish audience. And so when you pick up his book, you have to realize, oh, this book was written for Jews. Even though I'm not a Jew, I can still learn from it. It's still the Word of God. But its primary audience in the first century was to the Jewish community. Then you pick up Luke's gospel, and you isolate all the stuff that's in Luke's gospel that's not in Matthew or Mark or in the Q, but is unique to Luke, jumps out at you. What is it? That Luke is clearly writing to Gentiles and for Gentiles, because his great stress here is on the universality of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is not simply the Savior of the Jews, but that he is the Savior of the Gentiles, and that the kingdom of God is not limited to the geographical borders of Palestine. But the kingdom of God is as far as the east is from the west for every tongue and tribe and nation. And so we have this keen interest in the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, here's a little quiz. In the New Testament, who was the apostle to the Gentiles? Whom did Christ call out and specifically task to be the apostle to the Gentiles? He was a Jew, an educated Jew. In fact, the most educated Jew in Palestine, Saul of Tarsus. And the apostle Paul was given the mission to go to the ends of the earth, to take the gospel beyond Judea and Samaria and Galilee into Asia Minor, to Rome, to Greece, to all these different places. And one of his companions on his missionary journeys just happened to be the author of the gospel according to Saint Luke. And so we say, why does Luke in his genealogy not stop with Abraham? Why does he go to Adam? Who is the representative of the whole human race? And what Luke is doing right here in the third chapter before he begins the account of Jesus' public ministry is he's introducing Jesus, whose infancy he has recorded with all this great information that he has given us, as the Savior of the world, of Jew and Gentile. Now here's another little pedantic point, but I don't think it's so insignificant. We ask, why does Luke take the genealogy all the way to Adam? Well, obviously it's for what I already just said, to show that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but for Gentiles as well. But I'm going to suggest there's another reason, and here this would get me a lot of debate in the theological world, because nowhere in Luke's gospel does Luke ever mention the role of Jesus as the new Adam, as the second Adam, which is so important to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. But here Luke mentions Jesus' descent from the first Adam. And it's inconceivable to me that when Paul and Luke were carrying on their missionary journeys, that Paul wouldn't have had discussions with Luke about the significance of Jesus as the new Adam to redeem us from the failure of the first Adam. And so by looking at the genealogies, we get a hint. We get a little glimpse of Luke's concern. And I like to think that his version is from Mary's side of the family, but I can't prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt. But, you know, one of the chief objections to that is that genealogies were not kept for women, because among the Jews it was always concerned with the males. And yet it's been said that the Gospel of Luke is the ladies' home journal of the Bible. One of the things that's peculiar to Luke's Gospel is that he has more references to Jesus dealing with women than any of the other Gospels. So that Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews, he's not just the Savior of the Gentiles, he's not just the Savior of men, he's also the Savior of women. All of this implied but not explained in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, the one thing about which Luke is so concerned is the historical reality of the person and work of Christ. The presence of this extended genealogy that Luke provides, going beyond the limits of what Matthew gives us, underscores in red Luke's concern that the history and the account that he has given is not of a mythological figure who lives up somewhere in the mythological realm of Mount Olympus, but is one who came in space and in time, indeed in the fullness of time, to be our Savior. And when he finishes the genealogy, he moves then quickly to the test that Jesus faces. Even as the first Adam was tempted in the garden, so now the new Adam is tempted by Satan in the wilderness.
Another shining reminder that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for correction and teaching. That's Dr. R.C. Sproul with the importance of the genealogy of Christ that we find in Luke chapter 3. Dr. R.C. Sproul is not only the founder and chairman of Ligonier Ministries, he is the co-pastor of St. Andrew's Chapel here in Sanford, Florida. And that sermon from the Gospel of Luke was delivered at St. Andrew's. At Ligonier Ministries, we are humbled and grateful to hear stories from listeners about how God has used the faithful teaching of His Word in their lives. We receive letters and cards every week, and we appreciate them so much. It's my story as well. I'm grateful myself. I first started watching videos from Dr. R.C. Sproul and reading his books and Table Talk magazine way back in 1990, and it had a profound impact on my life. Now I'm grateful to be part of this wonderful staff here at Ligonier Ministries, and I want you to know how much we appreciate your financial donations. It's what keeps us on the air. It also allows us to provide the resources to spread the gospel around the world. Our passion at Ligonier Ministries is to proclaim the holiness of God to as many people as possible. In addition to renewing your mind, we also publish Table Talk magazine. Now, Table Talk is a monthly discipleship magazine written to challenge and encourage Christians to dig deeper into the Word of God. There's a terrific article, in fact, here in the July issue of Table Talk, written by Dr. J.D. Greer. It's Three Right Ways to Read Your Bible. And this article is just one of many published each month in Table Talk. Now, if you're not familiar with Table Talk, you've never received it, we would like for you to have a free, no-risk trial subscription to this wonderful magazine. It's for 3 months. There's absolutely no obligation on your part. All you need to do is call us at 800-435-4343, or you can go to renewingyourmind.org/tabletalk. Well, I hope you'll join us again next weekend as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Luke with Dr. R.C. Sproul, right here on Renewing Your Mind.